Well, we come this evening to the conclusion of our series on friendship, and it hasn't necessarily been an exhaustive. This is not claiming that everything that could be said has been said, but in the providence of God, this is where we are going to conclude. We began 4 weeks ago seeing that God, in fact, created us in His image, and that making us in His image included that He made us for relationships with one another. And then we saw that sin, by its entrance into the world, disrupted those friendships, but that God, through Jesus Christ, redeemed us and remade us, not only making us for friendship, but remaking us, as it were, for friendship as well. And then as we looked at the second week, we're encouraged to seek friendships, that God has designed us to seek friendships, and particularly that one of God's purposes for our friendships is to be a means of sanctification, and that we are to pursue friendships that sanctify, particularly pursuing relationships with people who will sharpen us as iron sharpens iron, but also the call to pursue friendships that give us opportunity to serve and to be Christ-like by laying down our lives for one another. And then last week we talked about how once we've gained friends, how do we grow those friendships? And we saw the need to stand shoulder to shoulder with one another, laboring together, but also to get face to face, heart to heart with one another, and to share ourselves and to allow the other person to share as well. And that as we grow in these things, that our friendships will grow and increase as well to the glory of God. Well, this evening we are going to talk about then the challenges, or really particularly a challenge to these friendships, where stormy and difficult waters do come in friendship, and we have some options of how we deal with those difficult times, and we'll see what the Lord calls us to. Job 42, verses 1 through 11 are is the initial reading this evening. And it may seem a little unfair to jump to the last chapter. If you're like me, you're a systematic reader, and you never glance ahead to the last chapter, except maybe to find out how many pages long is this book. But you don't ever read what's at the end of the book. Of course, in the book of Job, Job has encountered great difficulty, great sadness in his life, and the Lord is sovereign over that. The Lord is actually sending that, not because Job has sinned, but rather to sanctify Job, to demonstrate Job's faith and trust in the Lord. And the bulk of the book of Job, of course, are these discussions that take place between Job and his three friends. And then the Lord shows up on the scene, of course, calling out to Job and reminding Job that he is the one in control. And Job's response, part of it is here in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each one a ring of gold. And you can leave your finger there in the book of Job and turn over to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Actually, we'll begin our reading at verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6. Arguably, and there's good reason to believe this is the last epistle that Paul wrote, so these would be among the last words that he penned. He writes, 2 Timothy 4, 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Melita sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, when we think about friendship, and as we pursue friendship, one of the realities of friendship is that as you get close to people, that you are going to get sinned against, and you will sin against others as well. Sin will impact your friendships and relationships with other people. Both the sin that you bring to the relationship and the sin that the other person brings into the friendship as well. And so right away, actually, as we ponder the question of friendships, and as we think about this, we have a couple options. Either we can go through life pursuing a series of acquaintances and numerous shallow, basic, very, starter type relationships that we bail on at first sign that we might be getting into a situation where I am opening myself up to you and you are opening yourself up to me. I'm out of here. We can either do that, or we can say part of friendship and part of our commitment to one another is having a plan for how we will deal with sin that enters into the relationship. And thankfully, the Bible gives us not just a series of teaching about great friendships, not just a series of stories about people who had smooth sailing in all their relationships, but the Bible gives us real life stories and real life examples about how sin impacts our relationships and our friendships with one another, and teaches us from that the heart that we ought to have. The lesson that the scripture teaches us over and over again is that a mark of friendship, and that the way that we maintain friendships is by forgiving. Simply put, friends forgive. Friends extend forgiveness to one another. And this is of the very essence of what it means to truly be a friendship, to truly be friends, is to extend forgiveness to one another. Because, of course, the reality is that sin impacts our friendships. And sin will enter into your relationships. And this happens. This happens at every age and stage in life. You start to get close to somebody, and something difficult happens in your life. And this person who you thought was a friend is insensitive. They either don't offer condolence whatsoever, they make light of this earth, what from your standpoint is an earth-shattering event, very difficult event, and they blow it off. You call them, you text them, and they do not respond in the hour that you let them know, I need you, I need your help. You open yourself up to them. You share even things that are very difficult. And you hear back a week later from somebody else that they've heard about you that you struggle with this certain sin, this certain problem. And you say, wait, I trusted this person. Sin will enter relationships. Our friends disappoint us. Our friends hurt us. Our friends fail us. And even from the earliest ages, you know, you share your brand new Lego set with your friend, and they lose pieces down the register. You pick someone out who you really love and care about. Think, this person is my best friend. And somebody new moves to the neighborhood. And off they go to play with that kid, because that kid has a better bike than you do, or is better at basketball than you are. And you're left out. And so it's not just in later stages of life that we find sin impacting our friendships. Sin impacts our relationships from birth. Sometimes our friends or people who were near in their hour of hurt, and in their hour of hurt, they lash out at us. They yell at us. They take out their problem on us when we have nothing to do with the problem. We didn't create the problem. We're there to try to comfort. And why are you taking this out on me? Our friends fail to be excited for us, to rejoice with us when we're really rejoicing. And sometimes, in the most difficult of circumstances, our friends, even friends who have taken vows of friendship, end up cheating on us and wronging us. So sin enters and challenges our friendships. And the Bible is full of relationships that are challenged by sin. Think about Joseph, sold into slavery in his youth. He's just a young boy, sold into slavery by the older brothers, who should have been, out of anybody in the world, should have been looking out for, should have known. And these are not the pagans. This is the covenant community. These are God's chosen people. And the brothers sell the younger brother off into a life in Egypt. Moses, leading over 1 million people through the wilderness. And even his own brother and sister at times can't help but grumble against him and his leadership, to question what he's doing. Why are you such a big deal, Moses? We're just as good as you are. We came out of the same womb. In fact, we came first. Even our families can let us down. Paul in 2 Timothy, here at the end of his life, Being able to say on the one hand, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. I can almost see Christ holding out his hands to welcome me into heaven. And yet as I walk through this difficult stage of life, all these people have deserted me. In my hour of greatest need, as I have opportunity to proclaim the glory of God, and I'm having to stand alone as I do this, I've been let down. Job, going through the darkest time of life, everything taken from him. And you're very familiar with these three individuals who show up in the book of Job. We always refer to them as Job's three friends. Job's three friends. And we rightly call them Job's three friends, because throughout the book, Job refers to them as his friends. But you know what's quite surprising? Never once do these three refer to Job as their friend. Never once in the book. See, they come, they see this man in agony and difficulty. And their first step is not toward the problem, but it's really to back away, isn't it? I'm not sure that I'm really your friend after all. Look at what kind of a person you are. I don't want to get too close. I don't want to get too close to someone receiving this kind of judgment, this kind of chastening from God. And actually, right there, we can stick in, you know, we're talking about how sin will impact our friendships, but recognize as well that the results of sin will impact our friendships. Job is not experiencing the direct results of sin in his, you know, of sin in his life. Much to the chagrin of the friends, right, who accuse him over and over again, starting out very early in the book with Eliphaz basically saying, Job, you know, you're overall a really good man, but maybe you forgot to pray one day, and God sent this in your life. And as they go along, their accusations against Job of unrighteousness don't stay at that level, but they go up and up and up. And there is progression so that by the end, they're reaming Job out for all sorts of secret sins, all sorts of usury, all sorts of major offenses of the law of God. And yet Job is struggling. Job is struggling not because of particular sin. Their relationship with him is not strained because of particular sin. It's just strained because of particular life circumstances. Ask yourself this evening, how do I respond not only when my friends directly sin against me, but do I respond like Job's friends when difficulty comes into their life? Is that how I respond in friendship? Or am I more like the friends of the paralytic who brought their friend to Jesus because he couldn't walk on his own and there's no room for them in the room where Jesus is teaching? And so they say, fine, we'll dig through the roof. We'll dig through the roof and let him down. We're so committed to this friend. See, sometimes life circumstances can challenge our friendships, and we need to examine, are we willing to stand by our friends? As we were getting ready to leave Bloomington to head to State College, there was a man in the congregation who, actually, he was married to a lady who was a member of the congregation. He was not a member of the congregation, but he was struggling with Parkinson's, and I had numerous great visits with him. Sadly, he was a Cardinals fan, so we could talk baseball, and we enjoyed one another quite a bit. And the last time I went to visit Larry, we were nearing the end of our visit, And by that point, his Parkinson's had become, you know, increasingly advanced, so that he was very shaky. He would, you know, twitch a lot. And as our visit was coming to a close, Larry said to me, "How about if we go out to lunch?" And I had things to get back to, so I told him, "Well, I don't need lunch. I have my lunch back at the church. Ruth sent me lunch. Don't worry, we don't need to have lunch." He said, "No, let's go to lunch." And being a son of Pam Hansen and not wanting money to be spent unnecessarily, I of course said, no, don't take me out to lunch. You know, this is unnecessary. This is not a needed expense." And he said the third time, "Why don't we go out to lunch?" And I said, "Fine, Larry, let's go to lunch. Where are we going?" We get to the restaurant, and you know how people, when they get older, think they're whispering and aren't really whispering? Well, he whispers to his wife, and he says, "Now I know that David is really my friend, because he's not afraid to be seen with me in public." The thought had never occurred to me that the invitation to lunch was about whether I was embarrassed about Larry or not. But that's exactly what the lunch invitation was about. Do we distance ourselves from people either because they have sinned against us, or because of even impacts of living in a fallen world? And of course, as we think about Job and Joseph and Moses and Paul, we think most of all about Christ. Christ who has let down so many times. Christ who, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, would be rebuked by his apostles when he would dare to talk about suffering. And no, this is not God's plan for you, Jesus. Not support, but rebuke. Even as they're traveling along, as Jesus is bearing this load, they're fighting over who's going to be the greatest. And in that night when he needed the disciples most, "Watch and pray with me." They're sleeping. When he needed them to stand with him, they're fleeing away. When they had opportunity to say, "That Jesus is my friend, my Savior, my Lord," they were denying that they ever knew him. Sin challenges our friendships. And we do not live in a world in which we can just pursue these idyllic relationships where everything's perfect, where we always just get along perfectly. And notice these relationships that we've referred to, and we could refer to more as well, take place in the covenant community. Sin will impact your relationships, not only with unbelievers, but with people in this room, people in your households, people who are dedicated Christians just like you. And it's because we've opened ourselves up to one another, right? It's because we actually are friends, then, that it's so easy for us to respond sinfully when we're sinned against. You know, the reality is that your deepest disappointments in life, in terms of relationships with other people, when you think back to who's really let me down, who's really wronged me, your mind does not go to 3 years ago when some jerk cut you off in traffic driving down Meridian Street. Right? Because that's somebody you don't know. You don't have a relationship with that person. Your mind and my mind go to people who we expected so much more of. Our deep disappointments come from our friends who have isolated us, who just when I needed you most forsook us, gossiped about us. And our reaction, naturally, is to respond with more of the same. You gossiped about me? Well, I know some things about you. You forsook me? All right, this friendship is over. And ultimately, sadly, sin, when it impacts and enters our friendships, leads us to our greatest struggles with bitterness. Our greatest struggles with bitterness come from those people who we most feel betrayed by, who we most feel treated us unjustly, because we expected so much more. We expected things to be done right. And it's actually the people who we've gotten closest to at different points in our life. Maybe we're not close to that person tonight, but it's the people who we opened up our hearts to and let them in. And then sin entered the relationship. Sin entered the room. And now we're consumed with bitterness toward these people. And that's where the scripture then positively calls us. Instead of bitterness, instead of gossip, instead of getting even or having to dismiss the friendship, to end the friendship, in essence, maybe we don't physically murder the person, but mentally, I'm done with you. I'm walking away. This is where the scripture instead calls us to the ministry of forgiveness. And of course, as we think about our need to forgive one another, to forgive our friends, we remember that parable of the unmerciful servant. And remember, the unmerciful servant had been forgiven. He was forgiven a tremendous debt. And that's exactly the position that we find ourselves in day after day. As the people of God, having been forgiven a tremendous debt through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, now having the opportunity and dealing with the temptation of being bitter, of being angry, of extracting those two pennies from the person who's hurt us. But God doesn't just leave us, of course, with the unmerciful servant, does he? Scripture tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That even while we were still harming him, that God was laying out plans, was enacting those plans, was sacrificing in order that we might be reconciled to him. And it is beautiful. And it is humbling all at the same time. That even as the disciples were asleep in the garden, Jesus easily could have said, "What have I done these last 2-3 years of my life? Why did I spend my time on these guys? But enough about them. I can't think about them. I've got a battle to fight tonight." No, Jesus spends time there in the garden praying for them, praying for his disciples. And then he, of course, pays the price for their sin. And he not only prays for them and pays the price, But as the end of the book of John tells us, who initiates the conversation about forgiveness with the Apostle Peter? Jesus does. Jesus does. And he reinstates Peter. And he reconciles with Peter. Says, Peter, I still am going to have a relationship with you. I still care about you. And I still have plans and purposes for you. God has shown his friendship toward us by forgiving us. And of course, not only is this a story in the Bible about God forgiving us, but the Bible also teaches us that we can and must forgive one another. Joseph. Not only was Joseph forsaken by his brothers and betrayed by his brothers, Joseph forgives his brothers. Not just once, not just twice, but multiple times. Even as they come to him after their father's death, he lets them know, no, I really meant it the first time. I really forgave you. Job, here at the end of the book of Job, God is angry with Job's friends. And God actually ties in a foreshadowing of Christ. God ties the forgiveness of those friends to the prayers of Job. Did you catch that? God says to those friends, come to Job, you know, offer sacrifices, get Job to pray for you. And when he prays for you, you will be forgiven. Job forgives his friends. Paul, forsaken in his last hour, and yet forgiving and desiring to have fellowship with people who had let him down. Now, I don't want you to go away thinking, I don't think Timothy actually let Paul down. I think Timothy was out on assignment, so to speak. But Paul is saying, get back to me before winter. I need you. Mark, who let me down in the past, bring him with you. He's helpful to what the work of the kingdom is here. And so as believers, we're called not only to enjoy the forgiveness that God has extended to us, but also to extend that same forgiveness in friendship. Now, in your hearts and in your lives tonight, the concept of friends forgive and a call to forgiveness is not merely theoretical whatsoever. Because there are real life bitternesses, real life hurts, real life examples that you can give right now of people who have sinned against you. And the temptation might be to say, but Pastor, you don't understand. You don't understand how big and obnoxious the sin was against me that this friend committed. And if that's your mindset, of course, you need to reread the parable of the unmerciful servant and think about the experience of Christ in going to the cross and his attitude of forgiveness. So in these real life circumstances, what do we do? What do we do to maintain friendship with one another even when sin invades the friendship? Well, we need to start out with compassion and understanding. That does not mean that we're called to excuse the sin and say, oh, it's okay, sin just happens. But there's one point actually in the book of Job where Job is pleading with his friends. And Job throughout the book says, I haven't sinned. I didn't do anything that brought this on. But then at one point he breaks down and he says to him, okay, fine. Even if I did sin, even if I did all sorts of obnoxious, wicked things, wouldn't you expect that friends would at least still have compassion and mercy on another friend? Wouldn't friends at least say, oh, we're sorry that you have these difficult life circumstances? You won't even extend that kind of friendship, that kind of comfort to me. God calls us when we've been sinned against. Step number one is that we need to respond with compassion, with a realism about the other person's sin. The Greek word for compassion is a moving of the gut, the stirring of the gut. This concern for the person who's sinned against us. And this attitude that says, you know, I understand how it could happen that a new kid moves to the neighborhood and you find that kid more exciting than me. It doesn't make it easy on me, but I get it. I can understand that. You know, I can understand how you might have gossiped about me. I can understand that. I can understand what it means to be insensitive to somebody in their hour of need. And so we start out with compassion and understanding. The view that says, I need forgiveness just like you do. The view that says, God has not demanded perfection of me in order to count me His friend. If God doesn't demand perfection, how much less can I demand perfection? So we start out with compassion and understanding. We then need to pray for, having moved in our perception of the sin and an understanding of who we are relative to that sin, we then need to pray for our friend. 1 John 5 talked about this. When it urged us, that when we see our brother in sin, pray for him. Jesus in the garden is praying. Pray for those who persecute you, we're told. And it's worthwhile at least pondering. I can't give you the definitive answer on this. I think it's worth pondering. Is it really possible to pray for someone and to stay bitter toward them? To really pray for good things for them. To pray for forgiveness. To pray for God to give them victory over sin. To pray for a restoration of friendship. And these sorts of things. To really pray and to stay bitter. Maybe it's possible. But it at least helps. It at least is a step in the healing process. To pray for those who have wronged us. So we need to have a compassion for them, followed up with praying for them. And then, as believers, we seek to cover the sin. Scripture tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. And what we want God to do in our hearts is to move us. See, when we're bitter, when we're angry, we want to magnify the sin that our friend has committed. Right? I want to make sure that people know about this. I want to make sure to not let a day go by where I don't review these facts. You know, it's important that I remember how wrong this person was, right? And so we want to magnify the sin. Well, friendship actually calls us to seek to minimize the sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. Is our desire to repeat a matter or to keep it quiet. Now, of course, we can't atone for sin in the same way that Jesus Christ can. But Job gives us an example of an eagerness to pray, an eagerness to cover over, an eagerness to forgive. So we're moved with compassion. We pray. We seek to cover that sin over, forgiving the person. And then the sign that we've done this is that we move on. True forgiveness restores the relationship, just like Jesus with Peter. Peter, feed my sheep. Your usefulness in the kingdom, Peter, is not over. You're still important to my plans. I still love you. I still care about you. You're important to me. Let's move on in the next phase of kingdom life. What love from Jesus Christ. What love to Peter and to us. So forgiveness is extended, and then we move on. And as we close this evening, three questions for you to think about. Three aspects of all of this. First of all, who do you need to forgive? Who have you been friends with who now you're fostering bitterness and holding at arm's length? Who do you need to forgive? Question number two, how do you need to grow in forgiveness in order to grow in friendship? What step or steps of the forgiveness process, if you will, are you particularly weak at? What steps do you keep tripping up on that lead you to, instead of getting back into friendship, to hold friends at arm's length? And it could be that you need to grow in the step of forgiveness, of actually being willing to be the friend who admits, I did the wrong thing. I need to be forgiven. I'm really sorry I let you down. It might be the friend who's willing to go back to the friendship. But what steps of forgiveness do you need to grow in so that you can maintain friendships in order that you might be a good friend? Question number two. And question number three. Judged by the standard of forgiveness, who are your true friends? You know, we have all sorts of ways and reasons why we pick friends. But the reality is, according to the biblical definition of friendship, that some of our best friends are people who maybe we've ignored and mistreated for years, and yet they're still there, caring about us. Even while we flit off to go and hang out with the more cool people or whatever we're doing. And yet, who's there? Who's there forgiving, loving, caring about you? So judged by the standard of forgiveness, who are your true friends? And even that ought to instruct us a little bit in which friendships we ought to be investing in a little bit more. And as we think about friends forgiving, you know, it's a huge challenge to us. It's a very difficult thing to maintain friendships. And yet we're pointed once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who both stands by us as a friend, but also is the one who stands by us, enabling us to be the kind of friends that the Word of God calls us to. May God, in His grace and mercy to us, give us the privilege of having good friends and being blessed through our friendships, but also the privilege of maintaining those same friendships even through the difficulty of sin. May God make us forgiving friends by His grace. Amen. Oh God, show mercy to us and bless us with your grace. God, who is worthy, who is able to do these things? Who is sufficient? Lord, we are reminded this evening of friendships where we have been failed and of friendships where we have failed. And Lord, we ask that by your mercy and grace that you would extend to us the ability and the willingness, the desire to forgive. We pray that we, like Joseph, like Job, like Paul, but most of all, like Jesus, would eagerly lay aside our own hurts in order to continue loving, in order to continue being friends one to another. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.